And we're going to be picking it up here in verse 28 of Genesis chapter 24. And we're continuing this beautiful story of getting a wife for Isaac. And you'll remember last week we started off with an exhortation that Abraham gave to his head servant, telling him to go and get a wife from his own family members for Isaac, his son. He said, whatever you do, don't get one from the Canaanites here in the land. I want you to go back to my father's family and find one there. And he said, well, what if the girl doesn't want to come back with me? He says, well, then you're released from your responsibility and the oath that you've taken to do this thing. And, but God is going to go with you. And you'll remember that we got through the first half of this story, where this servant goes back to the land of Abraham's birth and came to a well outside of the town and there prayed and said, Lord, let the woman that you've chosen for my master's son be the one who, when I ask if I can just have a drink of water, she not only offers me her water, but she offers also to water all of my camels. Let her be the one. We talked last week about how that, you know, you could see that he was looking in there for real diligence out of this woman and so forth. And it says that even before the servant was finished praying in his heart, Rebekah came and had her water jar with her, ready to fill it up. And he said to her, may I please have a drink of water from your water jar? And she said, yes, absolutely. And let me take care of your camels too. We talked last week how that was no small task. And then he began to ask her, whose house are you from? And she shared the connection, the family connection that she had with Abraham and so forth. And he began to praise the Lord right there in front of her, because God had given victory and success to his task. And he began to give her gifts right there on the spot, just thanking her for the blessing of the water and so forth. He gave her some gold, a gold nose ring, it says, and some bracelets. And so she was like, I got to go tell my family about this. So she just kind of made a beeline. And that's where we pick up the story here in chapter 24, verse 28. And it says, the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now, Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. Come, you who are blessed by the Lord, he said. Why are you standing out here? I've prepared the house and a place for the camels. And so the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Sounds like incredibly wonderful hospitality, doesn't it? I mean, can you imagine? You're a new, in a new land, and you don't really know anyone. And this man comes down to the well where you're waiting there with, you know, your group of people and all the animals, and says, hey, welcome, you blessed of the Lord, and so forth. Now, we would think it just pure hospitality if we had not learned more about Laban later on in the book of Genesis. And we come to find out that he's a fairly manipulative man, much like Jacob is going to be, who goes to stay with him. We find out that Laban is also a fairly materialistic man. And that kind of taints a little bit this warm and gracious welcome that we might otherwise ascribe to him. We know the kind of a man, at least, he will become later on, as he is depicted in the book of Genesis. So and it even tells us here, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets, he went out to the man and said, hey, blessed of God, come, I've prepared, and all this and that and the other thing. And I think there was definitely a chance that he knew that he stood to benefit from this, being the brother of this girl, of Rebecca and so forth. So, you know, there's probably some ulterior motives going on here. And so they come to the home, their animals are taken care of, the men have their feet washed, which was a very common form of hospitality. And it says in verse 33, then food was set before him, but he said, I will not eat until I've told you what I have to say. Then tell us, Laban said. Now this was, and actually this was uncommon. In Middle Eastern families, there is a tradition that whatever business needs to be accomplished between two parties, when they come under a roof, they are usually going to have a meal related to that business. But the rule in Middle Eastern nations is that you eat first and then do your business later. And so everything kind of centers around that meal and that giving of hospitality and so forth. And yet the servant is just anxious to express the full idea of the task that he's been given. And so he says, I'm not going to eat until I tell you. And they too are obviously excited about this. They probably have a good idea of what's going to be happening here. And so they decide to put the meal aside and go ahead and have this discussion. And then in verse 34 and following, the servant of Abraham recounts this whole story that we read last week. And it was fairly important for him to do this because he needed to convey to them all of the details of how he had been sent, how he had prayed, how the Lord had met him at the place of prayer, and how God had provided and so forth. This is important that he convey this. You know, I've got a girl that I'm giving away here on Friday. And as a father, you know, you want to have a sense of assurance that this thing is of the Lord, that this thing is safe for your child and so forth. And so the servant giving this explanation, and later on we'll see in the chapter, he will actually provide them, he'll unpack his thing and start giving them gifts, expensive gifts. Well, those gifts were very important in the corroborating of the message. I mean, it's one thing if somebody comes in and says, hey, I just want you to know I'm from out, Canaan, you know, and my master sent me to get your daughter. So can I take her and leave? And it's like, well, hold the phone here. Let's talk about this thing. What's the deal? Who's your master? Well, he's Abraham. Well, they would have known Abraham. Obviously, they're related. And so, but it was important for him as he began to explain to them, God has blessed my master. Well, anybody can say that, but later on he's going to bring all kinds of wonderful gifts to show these people the truthfulness of his statement. And that's important, you know, for parents. That's important for a father, just to know that this is a genuine situation that my child is entering into here and so forth. So he begins to tell them these things. He says in verse 34, I am Abraham's servant. You know Abraham, right? The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. And he's given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, men servants and maid servants and camels and donkeys. My master's wife, Sarah, has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns. That's an important thing for them to hear, see? Because they're about to give up this precious girl in their home. And so he says, not only has God blessed my master and sent me here to find a wife for his son, but this son is the heir of everything that my master owns. So all of the wealth that I'm telling you about, and very shortly I'm going to show you a small piece of, this all belongs to Isaac. So you can tell that he's kind of sweetening the pot here a little bit as it relates to this whole thing. And so he says in verse 37, and my master made me swear an oath and said, you must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son. And then I asked my master, what if the woman will not come back with me? And he replied, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and make your journey a success so that you can get a wife for my son, from my own clan, and from my father's family. Then when you go to my clan, you will be released from my oath, even if they refuse to give her to you. You will be released from my oath. Now, it's kind of a little different side of the story. Earlier, we read that he actually asked Abraham, what if the girl won't come back with me? Now he changes it slightly to, what if his family, as he's relating it to them, what if her family, rather, won't let her come? Either way, Abraham said, you'll be released. So he said, when I came to the spring today, I said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant success to the journey on which I have come. See, I am standing beside this spring. If a maiden comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please let me drink a little water from your jar. And if she says to me, drink, and I'll draw water for your camels too, let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son. And before I even finished praying in my heart, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water, and I said to her, please give me a drink. And she quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I'll water your camels too. And so I drank, and she watered the camels also. I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him. And then I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and I bowed down and worshiped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn. And Laban and Bethuel answered, and listen to this, this is from the Lord. That was their response. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. And if you'll notice here, there was such a recognition by these men that the sovereign God had orchestrated and overseen the circumstances of this potential coupling. That they said, you know, there's really nothing that we can say one way or the other here because God has orchestrated this situation. As I said before, that can be a very, very important thing for a father to hear. God graciously allowed me to do that or to get that from him with my first daughter. And I think it was necessary with my first daughter and not with my second because, you know, when you're starting to marry off your children, it's a whole different parenting ordeal. Those of you who know what that's about, you know that letting go of probably your first child, there's probably nothing like it. Because this is your first child. This is your firstborn. You've never done a wedding. The whole idea of your children being married is a completely foreign thought. And suddenly they fall in love and they want to get married, or even before they get married, you're just kind of watching them going through this process, and it's kind of like, oh, God, save me from this sort of a thing, you know, because it's just weird. I'm sorry, but it's just weird. And those of you that aren't parents yet, I trust you'll get your opportunity to kind of go through that kind of fun. And I'll be sitting back and smiling the whole time. And so forth. So, but when Nelly, you know, fell in love and it appeared that their relationship was a serious one, I still didn't really want to accept it, just because this is my baby, this is my girl, you know. And again, not that I love her any more than I do any of the other kids. It's just the first one, and it's tough. And the Lord was gracious enough to speak to me. One, I don't remember if it was night or morning, but I was either getting ready to fall asleep or I was just waking up, one of the two. All I remember is I was in bed and I was thinking about Andy and they had not been engaged yet. Okay. And we were just starting to get an inkling that there was a serious nature to their attraction. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, this young man is going to be your son-in-law. And I, you know, Andy and I laugh about this to this day. You know, they've been married almost 10 years now. Can you believe that? Those of you who've been around, it'll be 10 years here this year. And we joke about it. In fact, Andy and Nellie happened to be in the house a couple of weeks ago when I was sharing some stuff about marriage with Refuge. And I had them do a little sharing. And Andy even says today, you know, it's a good thing God spoke to Paul and said, this is your son-in-law, otherwise I think he'd have killed me. And you know, there's a distinct possibility, you know, of that, because, you know, this is my girl. But I guess as parenting kind of goes on, you kind of loosen up a little bit as you go, you know, sort of a thing. It's like, oh, you want to marry my child? Okay, fine. Sort of a deal. But no, I'm just kidding. It continues to be a challenge, just not the challenge it maybe is at the very beginning. So they recognize here that God is in this. God is in this relationship. This is good. God is in this relationship. You know, I was sharing with Kids in Refuge, because they do ask from time to time, and I've had a lot of people ask me, how do I know if God's in this relationship? What's some of the ways I can know if God is in this relationship? And I tell them, well, for one thing, ask yourself the question, since you met that person and began to spend time with them, are you closer to the Lord now, or are you feeling a little more distant? Are you praying more or less? Are you going to church more or less? Right? Are you reading the Word more or less since entering into this relationship? So I think it's an important thing to ask yourself. Because honestly, I do not believe God is going to bring someone into your life to bring you farther away from Him. I just don't think so. So that's a really good thing to ask yourself. It's maybe not the final answer necessarily, but it's a good thing to think about. Are there signs in this relationship that the Lord is in it? You know? And people will ask me from time to time, Pastor Paul, do you think there's only one person for us in this life? Honestly, I don't think that. You know, God has made it clear in the Scriptures that if there were to be a death, you know, in a marriage situation, that the living spouse is free to remarry. He never says to them, you know, well, you had your chance or something like that. You found the one or whatever, and so here you go. And I know that there's a lot of people who are living today a married life in Christ who did not get married that way. And I'm one of them. You know, I picked my bride out without any prayer, without any consideration for the will of the Lord. I was not walking with God at that time, and really had no desire or even inclination to pray about it. Never sought the direction of the Lord, never sought the wisdom of God. I saw her, I wanted her, I wanted to marry her. That's all there was to it, you know? It's like, there it is. And it was 100% Paul. Well, then we got saved. And now our lives are under the direction of the Holy Spirit. We're Christians, and we begin to look at our marriage at that point as now a marriage in Christ, under His lordship and sovereignty. It doesn't matter how it came about. I've had people come and sit down with me on many, many times. In fact, I remember a couple came to me for marriage counseling back when I was up in Washington on staff at a church there. And this couple came to me for marriage counseling, and the very first thing they said is, we got married for all the wrong reasons. And I said, I don't care. You're married now. So let's, you know, buck up and let's start acting like, you know, that's what God wants out of couples. I don't care. I didn't get married for the right reasons. You know, it was 100% me. And so what are you going to do? Get saved and then say, well, gee, I guess I wasn't in Christ back when I asked her to marry me, so I guess God wants us to get a divorce. That's ridiculous. As if, you know, two wrongs might make a right. Not to necessarily say getting married was wrong, but all I'm saying is we didn't do things under the lordship of Jesus at that time. You know, I'm speaking of Sue and I, and yet here we are today. And now we're in Jesus, and now we're going to live our lives under the sovereignty of His direction. We're going to do it from this point onward. Now we're going to walk with Jesus. And you know, so it doesn't matter. It doesn't. I really honestly believe that. There can be the most crazy, ridiculous reasons to get married. But boy, you two get saved, And now your marriage is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you are under now the lordship of Jesus, well, of course your marriage is too. You know, you can't say, well, I am under the lordship of Jesus, but my marriage can't be because it was consummated under different circumstances that had nothing to do with the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's not a valid argument. It is today. It is today. So start acting like it today. And forget about why you did what you did when you did. Forget about it. It makes no difference when you're under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, you can't tell that to people that aren't saved. You can't tell that to people who aren't born again. If they come to you and they say, well, we got married for all the wrong reasons, you can't say, well, now you're under the lordship of Jesus, because they're not. They're still under the lordship of self. And they're going to do what self tells them to do. And if self tells them to get a divorce, well, then they're going to get a divorce, right? So it's a whole different, you know, when people come talk to me about marriage issues, I always ask the question, are they believers or not? Are they born again or not? Because that changes the landscape of everything, you know? Absolutely. Because if you are a Christian, then everything about you is now under the lordship of Jesus Christ, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, under the sovereign control of God. And the Bible says you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And therefore, you are to honor God with all that you are and so forth. So, there you are. I do like the fact that we see this recognition in Laban and Bethuel that these circumstances are directed by the Lord. And so they say in verse 51, here is Rebekah, take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son. Look at this. As the Lord has directed. Once again. And when Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. And then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing. And notice what he did. He gave them to Rebekah. But then he also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. And again, as I said, these gifts would have played a very important role in corroborating the story, because they're about to let their girl go with this perfect stranger back to a land that Abraham went to many, many years ago, and they've never seen him since. So they have every reason to believe they will never, ever see their daughter again. That's a big deal. And you know, today, doesn't matter where they go, we can still do video, you know, chats and text messages and email and, you know, but boy, when they let go of a child back then, that child would ride away, and that's the last time you perhaps might ever see them, if they're being married to someone, in this case, who's a long way away. And I want you to remember here, toward the end of the chapter, I want you to remember what I told you about the fact that he came and gave all these costly gifts and new clothing to Rebekah. I'm going to refer back to that in just a moment. Verse 54 says, then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. And when they got up the next morning, he said, send me on my way to my master. But her brother and her mother replied, let the girl remain with us 10 days or so, and then you may go. Boy, doesn't that just sound odd in our culture today? You know, we're just such a get up and go kind of a, you know, culture that we probably wouldn't have even spent the night. We'd have said, oh, just quick, give us some stuff in a baggie and we'll take it to go, and we're just going to... But they're, you know, this is a whole different way of life. They're like, hey, why don't you stick around for 10 days? You know, let us kind of say goodbye and this and that. But he said to them in verse 56, do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way, so I may go to my master. And then they said, let's call the girl and ask her about it. And so they called Rebekah and asked her, will you go with this man? I will go, she said. Boy, that's faith in her heart. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah. And they said to her, our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies. And then Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now, Isaac had come from Beer Lahai-Roi, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate. I love that. And as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself, presumably the tradition at that time for a woman pledged to be married. And I'm told that this veil would have not just covered her face, but it would have covered her whole body. It was a full size, down to the floor sort of a veil. And then the servant told Isaac all he had done. So he explains the whole thing. And Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, I want you to stop there for just a moment, because this is a beautiful story, obviously. And it's beautiful on many fronts, not the least of which is just the love of a father taking care of his son, making sure that his son marries well, not marrying, if you will, someone of a group or people that is contrary to the things of the Lord, but marrying in the family, if you will. It's beautiful from the standpoint of the Lord showing his faithfulness to bring success to this whole situation. It's beautiful from the standpoint of the family of Rebekah responding, as we said, to the sovereignty of God. It's beautiful from the standpoint of Rebekah herself being willing to go in what was probably less than a 24-hour turnaround, and to go with this perfect stranger to a land she'd never been to in her life, to marry a man she had never met. Ladies, just think that one through for a while and let your mind run away with that possibility. I mean, you know, for all she knows, the guy looks like Quasimodo. You know, she has no idea. All she knows is he's wealthy, you know. But you get the impression that she's not a gold digger here. This is not about wealth and that sort of thing. But it's beautiful on some other fronts as well. Not the least of which is the typology that we can see in this passage as we look toward the picture of Jesus Christ, the groom, receiving his bride, the church. And of course, you and I make up the bride of Christ. And in this sort of a, you know, scenario, the servant of Abraham is pictured for us as the work of the Holy Spirit going out into the earth and seeking those who are willing to come and be united to the groom. And when the willingness has been expressed and the desire to be a part of the groom is made, you'll notice that immediately the servant of Abraham bestowed these new clothes on Rebekah. If you have an old King James, it says raiment, but it's beautiful and costly garments along with all of these jewels and so forth. And we know as Christians that when we come to Christ, when we have expressed our willingness to receive what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and we come to Him, that we too are clothed at that point with the robe of righteousness, the Bible calls it. And we are putting off the clothing of our sinful nature, the old sinful life. We are putting on the new costly garments that have been provided for us through Jesus. I say costly, meaning that they cost Him His blood. And we too are then clothed and so forth and made ready to meet our groom. And it's a beautiful picture. And God gives these glimpses throughout the course of Scripture about some of these wonderful connections that have an impact on us in our understanding of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Chapter 25 begins by giving us really just kind of some information. It begins by telling us that Abraham believe it or not, took another wife after Sarah, whose name was Keturah. And not only that, but she bore him 6 sons. I mean, I tell you, this is a man who, let me tell you, I'll just leave it there. It says she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Leumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanuk, Abida, and Eldah, and all these were descendants of Keturah. And look at this. I want you to take note of this. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. Okay? But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Now, we recognize some of the names of these sons of Abraham by Keturah, and we know that the nations that came from them, like the Midianites and so forth. But we know that these obviously intermarried and over hundreds and hundreds of years, you know, became kind of mixed up in their people's groups, but these essentially became the peoples of Arabia. And some of them were enemies of Israel. But you'll notice here that Abraham, while he was still living, gave everything he owned to Isaac, but just gifts to these other boys, and sent them away, sent them to live in another land. Abraham never lost sight of the fact that Isaac was the promised child. He never lost sight. He never forgot. And we're told in verse 7 that altogether Abraham lived 175 years. And then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Now, that is an interesting phrase. You probably have run across it before in the scriptures, that someone was gathered to his people. Some people would suggest that this term simply means he was buried along with his descendants. I guess it would be those who came before him. But the point is, Abraham, we're going to find out, is buried in the same area that he purchased when Sarah died. So there really aren't any of his family that he's buried with. So gathered to his people cannot refer to the fact that he simply was buried in the same burial ground as those who came before him. It has to refer in a larger spiritual sense of him going to those, who had gone before him. So, interestingly enough, we find this, the name of this place where Abraham went is later referred to as Abraham's bosom. Jesus is the one who calls it that in the book of Luke. So it's kind of an interesting sort of a thing. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried, and his wife, with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. Now, verses 12 through 18, if you look with me there, just really kind of go on and give the generations of Ishmael. And there's a lot of names here, but we'll just kind of read it through. It says, this is the account of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's maidservant Hagar the Egyptian bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael listed in the order of their birth, and then it gives them. And this is kind of an exercise in my ability to read them, but here we go. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Keter, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, and Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema, or something. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur near the border of Egypt as you go toward Asher. And they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. Interesting statement as it kind of ends this generational look at Ishmael, isn't it? That the final thing we hear about him is that they lived toward in hostility toward all their brothers. And this, of course, points back to the prophecy made about Ishmael given to his mother Hagar many, many years before. It's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 16. We won't take time to go there. But you'll remember that, you know, I take that back. It was actually spoken to, Abraham, now that I think about it. That he would be a wild donkey of a man. And that he would constantly live in a state of turmoil toward all his brothers. There would always be infighting and that sort of thing going on among his descendants and so forth. Very, very interesting. Seems to kind of tell the story for us even to this day, does it not? At least to some degree. Well, I am actually going to stop there. I want to give plenty of time to the birth of Jacob and Esau, because this is going to catapult us into a very important part of Scripture that we want to be careful not to go too quickly through, because we're going to begin to see the formation now of the nation of Israel coming from Jacob. So we're going to leave verses 19 and following for next time, and then we'll get into that and enjoy that together. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this insight and wisdom through the Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for the story of Abraham providing a bride for his son. We thank you, Lord, for the picture of your grace and love moving throughout the earth, compiling that precious bride for your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we are in awe that you've chosen us. We are in awe of your incredible love. And we thank you, Lord, for the stories that are here in Genesis and the insights that we gain from them, the understanding of your purpose being laid out for us here in the Scriptures. Father, I thank you so much. Continue to speak through your word to our hearts and enable us, Lord, to hear your voice. We look to you, Father, to fill our lives with grace and to lead us in the way that we are to go. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.